I don't have a PowerPoint here for this, so you can just, I guess, put the usual screen up for this because there's not much to see here.
Okay.
You haven't read the verses yet, have you?
Oh no.
No. Okay. Today we're going to cover the church in Philadelphia, and so that's in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, I believe. And so I'll just read that over. And it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." Okay, so as far as the history of most of the churches there's a lot less to go over in Philadelphia, and there's a lot less archaeology. But there's some interesting things that surround this that relate to the context of the letter. Christ talks about an open door. And at the founding of Philadelphia, it was founded by a king called Attalus II. And he named the city Philadelphia in honor for the love of his brother. Now, according to Ramsey, the intention of Attalus, its founder, was to make Philadelphia the center of Greco-Asiatic civilization, and that it was to be the doorway with which the Greek language and many of the Greek customs would spread to the eastern parts of Lydia. So we talked about the Lydian Empire in the past Bible study. And so the goal of this king was to spread the Greek customs and culture through Lydia and Phrygia, which is another area that's close to it. And so it was considered a missionary city at that point, bringing Greek culture to the area that surrounded it. And it was to promote a certain unity of spirit and customs and loyalty to that realm, the Greek realm. And so it was to promote Hellenism. And it was quite successful from this area of Philadelphia. By the time of AD 19, the Lydian language, which was a very powerful kingdom at one point, the Lydian language was no longer spoken, and most of the Lydian customs had been kind of absorbed and taken up within the Greek culture and basically ceased to exist. And Greek was the only language that was at that point spoken. And so it was from this area that the Greek culture went out. So that's an interesting kind of correlation with what we think of when we think of Philadelphia. The other thing that's interesting is that in AD 17, so I talked about this again with, we'll talk about it maybe with Laodicea as well, but in AD 17, there was a massive earthquake that went through the region, and it destroyed and damaged many of the cities. By all accounts, the initial damage was worse than Smyrna, but the next most damaged city was Philadelphia. But unique to Philadelphia is what happened after that. A document from a man named Strabo, who was in the region after that, and he described the state of affairs in Philadelphia many years after that. And it says that the people in Philadelphia were still in terror of another earthquake. They'd had many aftershocks in Philadelphia, and such was the damage that they were afraid of more earthquakes. And so there was a state of panic in the city for such a long time after that. He was writing 3 to 5 years after the earthquake had, the big earthquake had initially happened. And he said that when he came upon the city, most of the city dwellers were living in huts outside the city for fear of other earthquakes. So they remained outside the city, and they thought that the people that remained in the city were foolhardy. And in fact, those that remained in the city were required to engage in different practices to basically keep the structures in the city from falling. People who lived outside the city would come during the day to do business, and then they would go out and live outside the city at night. And so they would come and go in and out of the city basically every day for years and years and years after these massive earthquakes, because at any point a building could collapse. And for years after that, historians write about the tremors that were happening almost daily within that city. So what would happen is that they would go do their business and worship. And then when a tremor would hit, they would run out of the city as fast as they could, or everybody would leave the city. And after the quake remained standing, really with the only thing that remained standing in the cities were for most of the buildings were the pillars alone. There were only pillars left. And so I think it's interesting what he promises these people, these people that saw everything fall except the pillars. He says to the people that, you know, he'll make them a pillar. So that's fairly interesting. After the earthquake, Tiberius gave the region lots of money to rebuild, and Philadelphia was by far one of the largest benefactors because of all the damage that was done there, to the point that they renamed the city. So they initially, for the longest point, they'd lost their name. They now renamed their city Neo Caesarea, which means New Caesar. So they renamed the city, and it was the only city in the region to voluntarily give up its name. No other cities gave up their name. None of the cities we talk about in this book gave up their name, and none of the cities around it would give up their name. So they gave up their name voluntarily. By the time of the writing of Revelation, however, Philadelphia was once again a more fashionable name to call the city. So it once again became more common to call the city Philadelphia. And so the city, you know, changes its name over this period of time. So again, if you look at the context, he talks about this writing the name of God on these people in the city of God and a new name on them. These people would have taken some of these things to heart. So, you know, being called pillars, being given a name, an eternal name, would be something significant to these people. Again, also talking about doors being open, they were the city with which the doors were open to Lydia, through which Hellenistic culture progressed. And now we may have a different kind of culture that leads from them. And other than that, there's not a lot of history that goes along with what the writing, the writer of Philadelphia has to say. Give you a little bit of background about what's going on there, the mentality of the people and what's going on there. Other than they suffered from the same, we talked about the synagogue of Satan, they suffered from the same problems that many of the other churches suffered from. They were under the thumb of Caesar, and they still would have had to proclaim Caesar as Lord, which of course they wouldn't do because they're a Christian. And they were also being persecuted by the Jews in that area, because again, you could, if there was somebody that you didn't like, all you had to do was say, okay, these guys aren't Jews, they're Christians. And that would, you know, put them under persecution because they would refuse to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. So they were under, we have to realize that we read Philadelphia and how well God speaks to them in this letter, the commendation they get. But when you go through there, they're under all the same trials and tribulations that the other churches are going through. So they're having many of the same troubles, that the other churches are going through that shouldn't be lost on us just because they're given a great commendation in the letter. And that's about the end of the history for that for them.
Okay, thank you very much, Adam, and for that. And just does set background as we see some of the things that were happening there and how that relates to some of the terminology and some of the concepts that come across in terms of pillars, in terms of new name, and the history of the city. Okay, so we will go off into this now, into Philadelphia. Some refer to this as the faithful church or the obedient church. So Philadelphia occupied a strategic location at the juncture of these three trade routes leading to Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. Adam referred to that. And the imperial post route from Rome via Troas passed through Philadelphia and continued eastward to the high central plateau that helped it to earn its title as the gateway to the east. So it was a city of much commercial importance. It was also, Philadelphia was also located in the vine or vine growing district. And so there was this, of course, the worship of the god Dionysus, a god of wine and ecstasy. So that was a part of the culture, the pagan culture that was central to the city. And so the beautiful things is that the Christ had no words of rebuke for this church, the church in Philadelphia. Yes, they were small, they were struggling, but they had remained faithful. You know, so he encouraged them to hold on, hold fast to what they had. And so, you know, even for us, that's an encouragement to us too. You know, we may be small, we may not be all that well known, but what God is looking at us for is that we hold on and we hold fast to the truths which we have. We hold fast to the faith. We don't give that up. We don't allow the culture, the surrounding culture to draw us in and away from our purpose, our calling. So verse 7, chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." And so as we know, these messages we've read from the earlier chapters, in of course from chapter 1 and chapter 2, as we look at the messages to the churches, we know that one who is giving these messages is Jesus Christ himself. Giving these messages through the Apostle John to the churches, to the messenger of the churches. So the one who is holy, that's a reference again to Christ himself. We can look, for instance, at Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 24, when Jesus was casting out unclean spirits. This is a response from even some of the demons. Mark 1, verse 21 through 24 says, "Then he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying," so this was what the unclean spirit was crying out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" And even the unclean spirits, they knew this. He says, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." You know, I mean, the scriptures, I think in James talks elsewhere that even the demons know who God is, know who Christ is, and they tremble at that. So Christ is this Holy One, the Holy One of God, who was giving this message. So they talked about here saying that he knows. He who has the key, he is the one who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The key of David is a reference. We can have a reference there to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15 to 25. We see something similar here expounded. Won't read all of that. We just read verse 22 of Isaiah, verse 22 of Isaiah 22. When we see that the position of the Secretary of State in Judah was actually taken from a man named Shebna and given to Eliakim. And it's what Isaiah writes, Isaiah 22, verse 22. I will give him, this in this case, Eliakim, I will give him the key of the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. And when he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. So this is the work of God, God's divine authority here being passed on to someone who God appoints to be in that position, to that he could open doors and no one could close them. When he closed doors, no one could. When he closes doors, no one could open them. And when he, open and close. Yes, so Christ holds absolute power and authority. He's the one who actually opens doors for the work to go through, for the work to go on. As Adam spoke to earlier, Philadelphia was like a missionary city, a place from which the gospel could go forth. And God is the one who opens these doors, presents these opportunities for the message to go forth. When he opens those opportunities, when he presents those opportunities, no one can stand in the way of those opportunities. When he closes those doors, and no one can open them. So Christ is the one with that absolute power and authority. And when we think of it, it talks about here having the keys of David. This is also an alluding also to the kingdom of God, because it is God who has that ultimate authority, that supreme authority, to determine who will actually enter into his kingdom and who will be debarred from entrance into that kingdom. No man has that authority. No man has that power. You know, mortal men have the authority to determine who may or may not come into their congregation. You know, if we think of a church setting, you know, a leader of a church can decide, we don't want this person here. You know, they could be trouble for us, or we don't want, you know, they can stop people from entering in. But no one whatsoever, no mortal man has that authority, has that power to stop anyone from entering into the kingdom of God. And no one can put them into the kingdom of God. That's entirely God's prerogative. That's entirely his authority. And he tells them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So Christ knows our deeds. He knows our works, just as he did those of the Philadelphian brethren. This open door, they're different meanings that are put to what is the understanding of what this open door, that what it means. In, as Adam was giving his presentation, he talks about it being a missionary city. So that could be one aspect, one way of seeing it, that this open door was, you know, God opening the door for the message, the gospel, to go forth from this city here in Philadelphia. Another possible meaning is that, of course, the situation that was taking place between the Christian community, the believers in Yeshua, the followers of the way, and those of those the Jews, because many of the new believers, they were being expelled from or being kept out of coming into the synagogues, you know, so the door, as it were, was being shut to them from entrance into the synagogue. So when we look at it in that, from that perspective, Christ could be alluding, his message here could be alluding to the fact that even though those in the synagogues may be closing the doors in your face, so to speak, Christ said, I have an open door for you, which no one can shut. And so, you know, they could view that in that regard. And in fact, he has opened the door. Christ is in fact, he says, I am the way. I am the door. He's the door. He's the entrance. He's the way to salvation. And no one can prevent that. No one can stop that. Okay, I can probably take a break here at this point. If anyone wants to ask any questions, anyone wants to add anything, let's do that. Mics open. You can open your mics.
I have a question.
Yes, madam.
This Philadelphia congregation was a missionary congregation. And the people who were following the way, they believe in Yeshua. Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of a little bit confused whether they were not Jews that followed the way, while some of the Jews were doing, you know, were the unbelieving Jews in Yeshua, or are these Gentiles that were converted, or what? Could somebody tell me?
Yeah, I could answer, but if anyone else wants to answer, that's fine.
Adam.
I think we had a Christian before. They were a mixture of both. They were, because they were believers from Gentile backgrounds who had converted to the faith, who had accepted Yeshua as Messiah and embraced certain tenets of the quote-unquote Jewish faith, or the God of Israel, following certain things like the observance of the Sabbath, the observance of the holy days, the observance of food laws, and so on. And of course, there were still those Jews who did not accept Yeshua as Messiah. They didn't see him as the Messiah. So those are the ones who still held to their faith. And as we have seen in some of the earlier presentations, some of those in that Jewish, quote unquote, Jewish community were holding on to some of the things that were happening in the culture around them in order to get acceptance. They might have been compromising. They were, in fact, compromising some aspects of their belief. So they were, you know, these are people here from both Gentile background who had converted to embrace Yeshua as Messiah, and elements of the Jewish faith, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And there were those who had come out of Judaism to accept Yeshua as the Messiah. I don't know if anyone else wants to.
Yes. Say something.
Hi.
Yes.
How are you?
Good.
Happy Saturday to everyone.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, bro. I was just wanted to comment a little bit on that the believers in that area at the time, most of them were slaves and pretty much the destitute people, if you will, because that was the known world, as they say. And yes, some of the Jews were, but those were the Jews that were considered bottom of the pile, really. So the disciple in that region at the time were the, what they would say today, the undesirables, if you will. So yes, there's a lot of the believers there were Gentiles, and they were mostly slaves, and the undesirables, not the people of society, but most of the people, the poor and the disenfranchised, as they say, right? The people that really need help. Mm-hmm. So those were the believers at that time, because that was a really hard region. And most of the people that live in that region, like, it was a very wealthy region. people were wealthy, but the wealthy, the people with great wealth, had no concern or no interest in knowing God. As a matter of fact, the disciple at that time, they were like ostracized, mocked, and looked upon as pretty much garbage, if you will. So the letter to the church was really to encourage the believers, as John wrote to them. It was a letter of encouragement. And although it was a really hard, hard time in a hard region, the disciples in there were doing better than the other churches that had just about everything. They were the hardest, and yet they were the most faithful and stealth, if you will. They were really solid in their faith, yet they were the most destitute and persecuted believers.
Thank you.
And yes, that is what I wanted to hear, that of all the churches, the Philadelphia churches, they were the people that came the closest. Yes. So I just wanted to establish who they were and to look at how did they get it right. Thank you.
Just before you go, Sister Rose, just want to add to is when we consider the setting of the vision of John, which somewhere is estimated in the early 90s AD, somewhere around there. By that time, the Gentile push, which began earlier, maybe around 60-65 AD, had more or less materialized, because the early Hebraic roots of the church, definitely there was a Hebraic leaning, and there were times when it was hard to distinguish between the Christian church and Judaism, because the practices were so similar. But by that time, though, when John was getting this vision, the church was already being attracting Gentiles. So for sure, in Philadelphia, there were Gentiles there as well, as a mix with those from the Hebraic tradition. Just want to add that.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Rain. I don't know, Adam, did you have your hand up to say something?
I did, but that pretty much covers it. I would just say that they were clearly not compromising like the other churches were. I mean, and there was always this mix of, you know, Jews that have converted to you know, accepting Jesus as Savior and the drawn in Gentiles that came in, you know, when they came in, they were initially all just a sect of Judaism, right? And at this point of the writing of this letter, they're now being basically the Jews are rejecting them as a sect, and they're being recognized as their own entity. And so they lose a lot of protection that they would have had underneath the Jewish umbrella. So, but there is always a mix. But initially, they're all considered just a sect of Judaism. But they're losing that kind of moniker now. So, there's not much to add there, to be honest. I had a comment about the Key of David, though.
Okay, please.
In Isaiah. It's just interesting when you go back and you read over Isaiah 22, and it talks about Shebna, this palace administrator that was very prideful and thought himself of higher esteem than he should have. And he took liberties with his position and did things that really only the king should have done. And God in Isaiah tells him that he's going to take what he has, you know, all the things that he has that he prided himself in, and he's going to take that and give all those things to Eliakim. And then on top of that, he was going to give the Key of David, which was a symbol of authority. And I can't help but see the parallels between Shebna and Eliakim, you know, and Lucifer and Jesus there. It's such a, you know, you one thinks they have authority to do things and really doesn't. And it can, and the other one has this key of authority that's been placed upon him. And so, you know, as a Christian, I look on that and it just makes me, you know, it strengthens me to know that the devil thinks he can do all these things, but the one who has the key is really our Savior. Mm-hmm. You know, the devil doesn't have a key. He hasn't been given any authority. God may let him do certain things, but the authority always rests with Jesus and the Father. And, you know, you go back there, you can just see that he's just telling these people that what's happening to you here, just realize who has the authority in the picture. I mean, you're having all this persecution and maybe the devil's stirring things up, but the one who has the key to open and shut, the one who has the real authority is the one you call Savior.
Amen. And even as we look forward to what God has promised us, that he's going to bequeath some of that authority to us in the kingdom of God. I mean, we have many who, quote unquote, rule over us now in the world today, but he's going to give this authority to his saints, those who endure to that end.
Hi, can I ask a question?
Sure.
The Philadelphia church, were they keeping Sabbath services or Sunday services? I'm not quite sure.
Absolutely Sabbath. They were believers following, as was explained earlier. Some of them had come from the Jewish background. Some of them were Gentiles from a Gentile background, but they all, you know, embrace the God of Israel. So they had been following and doing the traditions, not, you know, that the early believers that they, even those from the Jewish background would have been following.
Yeah, and just to add to Ken, Wayne, and what we have to realize too, you know, is that at that time as well, we're talking about the 90s AD, there was no real organized, and I'm emphasizing the word organized, worship or Sunday worship. What we hear today from the theologians is that, for example, Paul was a Sunday keeper. And we know the scriptures that they used to say that, like Acts 20 and there's a few other mentions in the New Testament about first day of the week and all that. But once you can show from those scriptures that they were not, the purpose was not for Sunday worship, then there's no, absolutely no argument to justify that the church in the first century was keeping Sunday. It appears, if you read between the lines, as if they could have been, but there's still no extra biblical evidence to show that they were keeping. There was a fellow in the early 90s, his name was, I don't have the right pronunciation, but Diadectic or something like that. He was one of the first ones who came up with the notion that because Christ was supposedly raised on a Sunday, perhaps they should start worship, keeping Sunday. But there's no, even Justin Martyr alluded to some observance of Sunday in the first century, but his allusions too were based on those scriptures that I was talking about, 1 Corinthians 16, Acts 20, and all of those, which shows absolutely that they were not really, in fact, a gathering for Sunday service. So when we talk about the Hebraic roots of the church in the first century and a half, or the first two centuries, definitely they were doing the things that they inherited, or if you want to use the word inherited, that they got from the synagogue, or they were strictly Hebraic culture that observed the commandments of God, which included the Sabbath. Just thought I'd add that.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
And can I say something? If those believers weren't keeping this Shabbat and doing the laws of God, God would not have said that they were worthy. If they had broken the commandment in any way, it would have been pointed out that they are not worthy. So I would just say in my own word that they were doing what's right. Thanks.
For sure. Thanks, Sister.
Okay, any other comments or questions? If not, then we'll continue. Okay, so we go to verse 9, chapter 3. Indeed, behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan. And this verse will probably does in fact answer some of the questions that were raised earlier. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So, you know, as I said earlier, there's actually significant conflict between the Christians or the followers, those who accepted Yeshua, those who accepted Christ as the Messiah, and members of the Jewish community, those who did not accept him, who did not see him as the Messiah. So these who claim to be Jews, but how did God view them? But they were in fact enemies of the way. They're in fact members of the synagogue of Satan. That's how Christ viewed them. Same expression is used in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Revelation. So there were those Jews who were constantly opposing the believers. They're constantly opposing those who had committed themselves to follow Christ, to accept Christ as Messiah. It's probably some of these that, like the scribes and Pharisees, who Christ, just berated them in Matthew 23 and verse 13, where it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in," because they were placing stumbling blocks in the way of these new believers. They're the ones who were laying heavy burdens on people. They had come up with all these rules and regulations outside of the Torah. You know, they were coming up with all kinds of things that people should do, and Christ was saying to them, you're actually putting stumbling blocks. You're actually blocking people from entering into the kingdom of God, while you yourselves are not entering into it. True Jews are those who accept Yeshua as Messiah and Savior. And that is from God's perspective, from the word of God. We read in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." You know, it's easy to show the signs of our quote unquote our beliefs. You know, I mean, you can rear your what do you call it, the kippur or whatever it's called, I can't remember, the skull cap. You can have your tassels. You can have your talit. You can have all these things, outward manifestation of what it means to be a Jew. But Paul said, and he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul, who was, a leading teacher of the law, and this is what he writes. He says, "For he's not a Jewish one outwardly. For nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Yeah, you can be easy to be circumcised physically. But he says, "This is a true Jew. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And there is, of course, a play there on the word Jew, which means praise to God. So the one who truly is offering his life as a sacrifice and as praise to God Almighty and to Jesus the Christ, is the one who does it, comes from the heart, not just the outward expression, not just what is seen in the on the exterior. In Galatians 3, verse 29, "And if you are Christ," it says, "if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You know, yes, they are physical Jews, yes, don't deny that, but the true ones are the ones who have committed their lives to Christ, to follow in his way, to follow that example, follow his teachings, to live out the Torah. We can take a break here if there are any questions or if anyone wants to add anything.
Yes, hello. Brother Tony wants to put a comment in.
Okay, please go ahead.
Yes, Brother Ken. So from what you have said, because the synagogue of Satan is rather strong language.
From Christ so, himself.
Yes, and I see where you read Matthew 23 with all these characteristics of hypocrisy and so on. Would that necessarily constitute being the synagogue of Satan?
No. I mean, he referred to them as being of the synagogue of Satan because they were in opposition, total opposition to God's way. I think if you go back into John, I think John, is it John chapter 6 there, where he was talking to them, they were seeking, when Christ was preaching to them, he said, you know, they're the ones, they say that they are children of Abram, and yet they were trying to kill him.
Yeah.
Yet they were trying to get him out of the way. You know, so who were they serving? Were they serving God or were they serving Satan? And I think it's from this vantage point that Christ is now looking at those who are opposing the way, that what they were serving was not God, but they were in fact serving the adversary. The adversary is the one who opposes God's way. And so, you know, yes, it's strong language. It's strong language. Doesn't necessarily mean condemnation in terms of, you know, I mean, these people would not be saved. I don't think that's the idea. But the idea is just Christ as assessing them, seeing by their actions, by their fruits. He said, you shall know them. And their fruit was one of opposition to Christ. Their fruit was one of opposition to those who were following Christ, who had embraced Christ as Messiah. And so God puts them in that camp of being in the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah.
One small point on that too. We can see this in general terms as applicable to an entire body of people, but I don't think that was Jesus's intent, because he was speaking on the two occasions as when that scenario came up, he was speaking to a specific group of people. We see that especially in the Philadelphia part of it, where he was addressing the church in Philadelphia. So it was a specific group of people. So it wouldn't have been a situation where he's condemning a whole, you know, a whole body of people. It's just a specific group of people who had become quite the enemy in this sense of the church. So that is another way of looking at it as well.
Okay, fair enough. I was just thinking primarily, you know, Jesus Christ told the people that the Jews or the scribes and Pharisees were sitting in Moses' seat. So, you know, it's quite a distance between being a hypocrite and being the synagogue of Satan, where it's almost like it's a meeting place or a congregation ministered over by Satan himself. But I accept the explanations that you and Brother Ken has given. So that settles it for me.
Okay.
Hello.
Yes.
Hi, I have a follow-up from Brother Tony's. In that same passage where it says, when you continue the thought, it says, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So can you tell me who exactly he's speaking to? Who is the them and who is the you in that follow-through sentence there? If you could just identify those two groups for me.
Let me take a look at this, a shot at this rather. So here again, Jesus, you know, sometimes Christ makes some statements and we are led to look much deeper than what it probably appears to us from the surface. So he says, I will make them come. Them meaning who? In this case, those are the very audience he was talking to, the very people who he was criticizing for what they were doing. So I will make them come and worship before your feet. Again, this is a loaded statement because we don't know if at that time these same set of people had repented and eventually found themselves worshiping along with the Jewish Christians. We don't know. But this, when I say loaded, what ultimately it means is that from what I can see and from what we can glean from the scriptures is that in the fullness of time, all of these Jewish people who are now blinded or were blinded at the time, there will come a time when their eyes will be open and they will see that Jesus Christ is Messiah. So they will have that time when they will appear before God. So I think Jesus looks much further than the current condition at that time in making this statement. He was seen much deeper than that in the future, that these people will actually come a time when they will bow before Messiah.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I don't know, maybe if we go back to this one of the early chapter before, Revelation chapter 2. Let's remind ourselves. I think it's verse 9. And this was the message to church in Smyrna. Verse 9, chapter 2, it says, I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And it goes on. So we go back here. And, you know, I don't know, Sister Wayne is asking the question. If the reality of the situation is, even from a physical standpoint, there are many today in this world living, you know, in many of the nations of this world who claim to be quote-unquote Jews, but they are not even physical Jews, to be quite frank, if you are to do some of the historical studies. I mean, I can't go into that, but, you know, people have done their research and there's a lot of information that even some who claim to be physical Jews are not even physical Jews. But the emphasis here, though, is on their fruit. You know, they claim to, the Christ tells that they are the synagogue of Satan because of their works, because of what they were doing. They are representing the adversary, the one who opposes, the one who's opposing the way of God, the one who is denying the Savior, Jesus the Christ, Yeshua Messiah. So I think that, you know, we can think about that. So there could be another level to this, but I think specifically he's addressing here in terms of their behavior, in terms of their works, in terms of the fruit that you're seeing from their lives, one of opposing and opposing Christ, opposing the true believers.
Yes, that's a loaded verse because it has a lot of pronouns in there, and it's, you have to kind of like really drill through it to kind of identify who the subjects are. Mm-hmm. So it is quite loaded because even the last line that says I have and to know that I have loved you, I want to know who that you is that we're talking about. So it's really loaded. And thanks, Pastor Horain, you know, for your interpretation. But it's still, we still sort of like, I'm still left a little unclear as to all who the players are in this one particular verse. But
can
thanks.
Can I say something?
So, please.
So Sister Wayne, what I'm seeing here is, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, so those who say they are Jews and are not. So there are two categories. There's a bunch of people who say they are Jews and are not. And then there are the Philadelphians, the true, I'm going to use the word Hebrews, the true children of God, those with the Spirit of God, those who he knows are his. So it's just two people, two different types that I see. I see one bucket with those who say they're quote unquote Jews and are not. And then there's another bucket with those who really are God's children. So he says, as he's speaking to the Philadelphians, who are true children, because he doesn't have anything negative to say to them, my understanding here is that I will make them, who are the people who say they are Jews and are not, they will come and worship before those who are true children of God. So those who pretend will be coming to bow before, or not to bow, but to worship at the feet of those who are the true, sincere children of God, body of Christ. And then those who have been, and this is because of the play, is a play on words, to know that I have loved you, because Judah is supposed to be loved, but at the same time, the real ones are the ones that are being loved. So I only see two categories. So one, the ones who are real and the ones who are not.
Thank you. That sounds closer to what I was understanding. Thank you.
Hello. One thing we need to consider is that you could be a Jew by birth and still not be a true Jew. So that's something we need to consider as well.
Exactly.
That's true.
Exactly. Hello. Robert Tony had a comment. I had a comment. I believe, for my take on it, is that for those Jesus calling those who say they are Jews, I don't too much think he was referring to them. He was referring to who are Jews physically, as you correctly stated earlier. Pastor Ken, Paul said that, one who's not a Jew because you're one outwardly, you're a Jew because you're one inwardly, accepting, the faith of Jesus and living it out in your lives. So that's my take on it, to come and say, when Jesus said, I will let them come and worship before your feet, for my take on it is the time will come, as Pastor Rain said, in the fullest of time, that those who are of the synagogue of Satan, those who are not true believers of Christ, who doesn't truly belong to Christ, will know who Christ endorsed, that who Christ considered to be his true followers, who Christ accepted as Christians.
Thank you.
I want to say that.
Thank you.
I want to say that God has never dealt with anyone else except Israel. And the Jews are a part of Israel. They're one of the tribes. And regardless how they have failed, God is saying, my hands are still stretched out and waiting for repentance from them. And God has never dealt with anyone else except Israel. So I still have a problem with the synagogue of Satan. They may be, like you said, not really Jews of such. They may be camouflaging, because God is always there with his hand stretched out for Israel, where Jews are part of it. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. We will go on. Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so the major question here is whether Christ is promising deliverance from the period of trial or safekeeping through the trial. Some take this to mean, when it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, that means that Christ is going to take us away and we won't have to go through this period of trial. Whereas another way of seeing it or understanding it is that he will actually keep us safe, even while allowing us to go through the trial. The Greek word ek, which is in Strong's Greek 1537, the word means from. Let me say I'll keep you from the hour, from or out of or away from, can mean all of those things. You remember earlier when we had started this study, we talked about different groups. One of those groups were pre-tribulationists. Those people who believe, they see the meaning of this verse, for instance, that the church would be quote unquote raptured away or taken away from going through the tribulation and not having to go through it. But when you think of this, this does not hold, because it is precisely because this church has been faithful, holding fast to Christ in a time of trial, that he says he will actually protect them. He will actually see them through. He'll be faithful to them during this great trial. And when we look at other scriptures, which I think bears this out, it's not just a matter of Christ, not so much a matter of Christ taking us away from going through a tribulation and a trial, but rather protecting us even through it. In other words, he may allow us to go through it, and will in fact allow some of us to go through it, but he will protect us. He will seal us. He will be there to protect us from being harmed or being destroyed by this. We look at John chapter 17 and verse 15, Christ's prayer to his disciples just before he would have left this earth. And he said, my prayer is not that, he was praying to the Father, praying about his followers. He says, my prayer, John 17, 15, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So that was Christ's concern. Not so much that God would take us out of this world. Eventually he will, yes. But it wasn't a matter of just taking us away from the tribulation, out of the trouble, but actually being there with us to see us through, that he would be our protection. And you can go back again to Psalm 91. A lot of that rings true in Psalm 91. We look at some other scriptures here, and we'll be wrapping up shortly. Revelation 7 and verse 9, verse 14 and 15, it says, after these things, I look and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, of tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And then, you know, John was asked, who are these? Who are these? And he says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation.
Amen.
So that means God allowed them to go through it, but he was there with them. He was there to protect them. He was there for them, not taking them away from it, but being there with them through it. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Revelation 12, verse 6, talks about the church, the woman, the true church, being taken to a place of safety. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
That they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And we see other examples in Scripture where God was actually with his people, with his saints, even though he allowed them to be in life-threatening, desperate situations, but he was able to protect them. You know, Daniel was in the lion's den. God didn't prevent him from being thrown into the lion's den. God was there with him. He allowed him to be thrown into the lion's den, but God was there with him. I think Brother Courtney, was it Brother Courtney said something about us being, we are all in the boat. We are all under the same storm, but we may be in different boats. But the beautiful thing is that wherever we might find ourselves, God is in that boat with us. You know, once we are remaining faithful, God is in that boat with us. He's with us even in the midst of our trials that we may have to go through, and will yet go through. So he was there with Daniel in the lion's den. He was there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fire furnace, not outside of it. They actually were in the furnace, in the heat of the fire, but God was there protecting them. So not even a hair on their head was singed. They didn't even smell or smoke. And it reminds me of this beautiful scripture in Isaiah, Isaiah 43 and verse 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 2, it says, when you pass through the waters, just as the children of Israel, escaping the bondage of Egypt and the hardship of that experience, going on their way to the promised land, God opened up the Red Sea for them to go through. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Who did the waters overflow? Yes, Pharaoh and his army attempting to do the same. The waters congealed, came back together, and they were the ones who drowned in the midst of the sea. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. See, so while they may have to face trials and suffering, I see my time is almost up here, we will be protected from God's wrath and judgment. So that's the important thing to realize, that yes, God will indeed not allow us to suffer his wrath and his judgment because we remain faithful, just as the church in Philadelphia did. He's able to protect us even while we may be in the midst of trying and desperate situations. Luke 21, verse 17 to 19 says, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But it says, not a hair on your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls.
Brother Ken, we can also look at the confidence that David had in Psalms 23, verse 4, when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me.
Yes.
Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
Thank you. Yes, he is with us. So he will allow us to go through the valleys. He will allow us to go through the trials. He will allow us to go through those life-threatening situations. But he will protect us. And even if he allows us, our lives to be lost in the process, all is not lost, because there is the resurrection.
I just want to
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to add quickly, because I think this is a very important verse that you just dealt with quite adequately here. But I just want to point out for all of us that because we do not teach the rapture, we have to understand or to be able to explain this other part of it here, because the key verse, or one of the key verses here, is when it says to test those who dwell on the earth, because people who teach the rapture, that very popular teaching, claim that the people who dwell on the earth are not Christians because they would have been raptured already. And that is where we have a dilemma, because when we move from here onwards, especially from chapter 4 onwards, we will see that indeed there are people who are still dwelling on the earth during the release of those seven seals. And if they have been raptured already, or should have been raptured already, how come there are people on the earth? And can you just mention one of those scriptures that the devil is going to wage war on those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ? Where will they be? If they're in heaven, then how is he going to wage war on them? So we see all of these loose ends that come up simply because of the wrong interpretation of this phrase, that those who dwell on the earth are not, they're not Christians because the church would have been raptured already. And that is far from the truth. So we have to grasp this little verse and just keep it in our heads when that, if you're in a situation where that argument comes up, of course, one of the arguments they will use is that, those who are mentioned after the rapture, you know, they're called tribulation saints. The one that, you know, can you mention earlier that the 144,000 and those from the multitude of the other nations, they classify those as tribulation saints. But we know that the Bible doesn't make a distinction between the saints. Saints are just saints, and that you cannot show otherwise between, because, you know, one of the teachings is that between Revelation 4:19, the church is not mentioned. Yes, the name church or ecclesia is not mentioned, but many times the saints are mentioned, not tribulation saints, but the saints of God are mentioned, which shows us definitively that there are people on the earth. In fact, the fifth seal of Revelation, when we get that with martyrdom, that's another argument to it. Who is the martyrdom going to be against? Those in heaven who would have been raptured? No, people on the earth. So I just wanted to point out that distinction, so we all are familiar with this scenario here, which is, it's really critical to our understanding of those things that will unfold. And as we go along in Revelation, you'll see some of these pictures a little clearer.
Thank you very much, Brother Harin. Okay, we are 5:36. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to stop here, and then we can pick up a next time around from verse 11 of chapter 3. Okay, so on that note, just thank everyone.